Thank you, worship team. And if you're a three-year-old through kindergarten, you can make your way to Children's Church downstairs to the right. The rest of you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. If you don't have a Bible with you, you might find one in front of you, and probably it's page 722. There's a few other editions that might have a little different page number, but you'll be close. On a Friday night in March of 1977, I proposed to Priscilla. It's actually her birthday today, too, but that has nothing to do with this. But I proposed to Priscilla. I'd come home that day from college in Nebraska and drove down to Kansas, about 250, 275 miles. I made that trip a lot that year, about every other weekend. In fact, like 2 weekends before, I'd made the trip and had a few moments alone with Priscilla's mom and dad, and I officially asked permission to ask her to marry me. And that conversation took about 3 minutes. I think her dad's exact words were, "Well, I suppose so." He's a man of few words, and we had dated for a while, so he wasn't too surprised. But that night, then, 2 weeks later, in March, I had a ring in my pocket, and we were standing there in the full moon. It was actually just in front of her house, leaning against the car. I wasn't terribly creative, but compared to so many stories I hear now. And so I asked her, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "Sure." Like father, like daughter. But actually, she didn't realize this was the moment. She thought I was just bringing up marriage. We talked about marriage a few other times, too. And sure, I got no problem with that. But then I pulled out the ring, opened it up, and she knew this was the time. And then she said yes. So we kind of bumbled our way through the only marriage proposal that we were ever going to experience, but it worked. We had no idea that night how radically our lives would be affected by that single decision. We couldn't conceive of how our lives would be linked for, 3.5 decades now from that one question, that one choice, and decision. In Acts 2 today, it says absolutely nothing about marriage or engagements, but it does describe a decision that will likewise transform your life. Many, maybe most of you have made this decision. Some of you may have not. But it's a decision that will link your life to Jesus Christ and will transform your life forever. And so you need to ask yourself as we work through this part of God's Word today, have you made that decision? And if you have, I think the question would be, have we been transformed by this decision? Is our life radically changed because we are now linked to Jesus Christ? We step into the story, the book of Acts chapter 2, we walk right into the middle of a sermon. Maybe some of you have done that if you came late enough to church. And you just walk right in the middle of the sermon. It kind of takes a little while to catch up with, what exactly is he talking about? And last week we looked at the first part of the sermon from verse 14 to 36. And so far, Peter has preached two points, if you will. One we could call grace and the other we could call guilt. Grace and guilt. But just to back up just a little bit more so you know where you are in case you haven't been with us in this study, we are just after the story of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is over, and now the church is beginning. Acts chapter 1 and 2. And the Holy Spirit has just come, as Jesus promised He would. And so we have this dynamic opening to the chapter, and there was there was sound and there was lights and there was the speaking in tongues, which we found to be miraculously spoken languages. The apostles spoke in languages they'd never learned. And so it was a big deal because God was starting His church, and so God got everybody's attention, and that's when Peter preached. So it's good to have people's attention when you preach. So he's preaching, and it's the first sermon, really, that would be preached in this entire age. And so I think we can look at this as being just a foundational sermon, message from God, what people today need to know. And it's about Jesus Christ. He got to the point of invitation, if you will, in verse 36 when he said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then now we pick it up in verse 37. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" So there was an emotional reaction and a mental and intellectual understanding that we've got to do something about this. We have to respond to what he has just said. There's clearly a sense of guilt to what he said. Let's put it together with the first two points, grace and guilt. Look at verse 21. He quoted the Old Testament prophet Joel and said, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What do you do to get saved? Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. That's the story of grace. God is a Savior. God is a Deliverer. But of course, if someone says, "I'll save you," obviously the question is, save from what? If I had a Coast Guard lifesaver ring thing here today and handed it to you, what would you do with it? I mean, you can sit on the chair beside you or something, but it's not really something you're in need of right now. What are you saying that God would save them from if they would just call upon Him? Well, that's when He goes on, verse 23, and describes where their guilt was. "This man, Jesus, verse 23, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, Jews, with the help of wicked men, Romans, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross." And then it says, "But God raised Him from the dead," and that's this next whole section, proving that indeed God did raise Jesus from the dead. And so they realized suddenly that they were saved, they needed to be saved from something. So here's the grace of God, you can be saved. Saved from what? The guilt that they had of the death of Christ. So it's an amazing statement. You killed the Son of God. Now the people of that day listening, there were thousands of them out there. They were not all personally responsible in nailing Him to the cross or condemning Him. And yet somehow they were all cut to the quick and realized that somehow that death on the cross was about them. And just to review something we saw last week then, Peter and later would explain exactly what was happening on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, "He, Christ Himself, bore our sins in His body on the tree." So on the cross, what was happening is that our sins were being borne by, carried by, punished by Jesus, by God upon Jesus Christ. So He actually was bearing the penalty of our sin. Do you realize the significance of that? Here we are. We sit here 2,000 years later. But all of our sin debt, all of the guilt, everything we've ever done wrong that we know we've done wrong, and all the things we don't know that we did wrong, God knows all those things, and all those things He knew ahead of time, and He put that judicially, you could say, upon Jesus Christ. And then God the Father punished Jesus Christ, and He bore our sins. Chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Peter, "For Christ died for sins once for all." You don't have to keep, this doesn't keep happening. You don't keep somehow crucifying Jesus or anything. "He died once for all, the righteous," that's Him, "for the unrighteous," that's us, "to bring us to God." It's the only way you can get to God. Only way you can be right with God is that Christ took the penalty that we deserved. So all of that is here in initial birth form, you could say, that it was a sense of guilt. I'm a sinner, and I need to do something about this Jesus Christ. So brothers, they say at the end of verse 37, "What shall we do. There's a response. We got to do something. This morning, as we go through this passage, I can try to explain to you what it says and means. We can all read it. We can all read the New Testament. You can anybody that reads English, you can show them your Bible and they could read it. But only the Holy Spirit of God can convince them that it's about them and that there's a response. So they are cut to the heart here is an indication that God is at work in their life. And that has continued to happen. Hundreds of thousands of people in the 2,000 years since then have responded because God individually works in hearts, cuts to the heart and says, this is about you. You need to respond. So what is the response? We're going to look at these next several verses, and basically it boils down to this. Peter tells them what they must do, then he tells them what God will do, and then he tells them who the offer is for. What you must do, what God will do, and who the offer is for. Just follow that as we read these few verses. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Let's take these one at a time. What is he asking them to do? Two statements, two words, two commands, and it sometimes has been understandably a confusing invitation because he says, repent and be baptized. And the confusing thing is that he says baptized. That's especially the confusing part. Be baptized. I mean, the only way you can have forgiveness of sins is if you're baptized. And the fact is, he actually is talking about water baptism. Over the last couple of weeks, we've distinguished, as the Bible does, between spiritual baptism, which is the real deal that the Spirit does, and water baptism, which is our response to visibly show others. Whenever baptism is spoken of as something that's a human act or a human response, it's water. And so he's saying, do that. If it's a command, it's something that we must do. It's not the spiritual one. So is he saying that somehow God in heaven is wanting us to get wet, and that is, if we don't get wet, we can't have the forgiveness of sins, just to put it in the bluntest terms? I don't think so. And I think the answer is clarified when you just jump to chapter 3, verse 19. The very next sermon, Peter preaches in the same kind of people, the same kind of time. What does he say you have to do to have forgiveness of sins? Chapter 3, verse 19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Same issue, forgiveness, sins wiped out. Same command, repent, but what do you leave out? Baptism. If baptism was a requirement that you'd had to baptize somebody as a baby, and that, by the way, is why this is one of the places where they say, well, if that gets you to heaven, you better let's get everybody wet. You know, let's baptize everybody. Baptism, there's whole denominations that believe you have to baptize babies to get them to heaven. There's whole denominations that believe that when you make a decision to believe in Christ, you must do that plus be baptized, and it doesn't take until you've been baptized with water. And so you can see why it's a big confusion. But if it meant that you had to do that to be saved and go to heaven and have your sins forgiven, then why wouldn't it say it in verse 3? And here's a larger question. Why is it then that within the entire Old Testament, where there are some hundred some verses that talk about how to have forgiveness, how to have eternal life, only this one and really one other one mention baptism at all? So if 98% or whatever passages don't talk about baptism, that can't be what it means. As you try to understand Scripture, and there's something that seems a little bit like, I can't understand that, you want to interpret that which is unclear by that which is clear. And so what is found throughout the New Testament, there is a dominant term used to describe what a person must do, if you will, in response to what Christ has done in paying for our sins. And that word is the word believe, or faith, which is really the same word over and over. Two books in the Bible, in the New Testament, focus especially on what it means to be saved from our sin. The book of John, where Jesus is talking about, believe in me and you have eternal life. The book of Romans, where Paul walks through it very carefully. No mention of baptism. It's faith, faith, faith. Believe, believe, believe. And the concept of believing in Christ is really like, you know, that life, Coast Guard lifesaver thing. If we're drowning in the water, someone throws us a lifesaver, what do? You gotta hang on to, depend upon the lifesaver that's thrown to you. That's what it means to believe in Christ. So the decision really, if you get nothing else this morning, and you haven't been sure if your sins are forgiven, you aren't sure that you're going to heaven when you die, here's the main deal. Christ died for your sins, and like that lifesaver, you need to choose to depend upon, rely upon Christ. And we'll come back to that kind of throughout the morning, but depend upon, believe in Christ. If that's the main thing, the question arises, well, so why did he say repent? Okay, so it's not baptism, but why did he use the word repent at all? In fact, Luke uses it 4 or 5 times in the book of Acts, while at the same time uses believe about 3 times as many times. But why did he say repent at all? We've got to understand what he means by repentance. The word repent, there's a basic logical or practical meaning to it. It means turn around. So if you're going this way, you need to stop and turn around and go this way. So it means either turn around, or it can be a mental thing, change your mind. You believed this, change your mind, you were wrong, believe this. So that's the basic idea. In fact, one time it's used in Hebrews just that way, where Jacob's brother Esau, the Old Testament story that some of you know, Jacob's brother Esau sold his birthright, and then it says he repented. He wanted to take it back. You buy a car, oh, I shouldn't have done that. But he changed his mind. Well, that's the basic meaning of repent. So what does it mean when it talks about us and forgiveness of sins? Some have thought, well, maybe repentance means being sorry, being emotionally remorseful for our sins. Now, that's a way that we use the word repent. If there's been a big conflict and you have to apologize, we need to be repentant in the sense of, yeah, I'm really sorry, honey. Sex is not used that way, except that there are emotions associated with it, but the meaning of it is not about be emotionally sorrowful for what you did bad. The other thing that some have thought is, well, maybe repentance means that the way you can have forgiveness of sins is to stop sinning. So you're going this way, and so he's saying, stop sinning. If you stop sinning, then you have the forgiveness of sins. Really? Like stop sinning completely? Is that going to happen this side of heaven? Probably not. There is times in Scripture where the word repentance is used of that, but the context, who's he talking to? He told Israel to repent. When you're talking about believing Israelites, he says, stop what you're doing. Do the right thing. Stop doing the wrong thing. Stop sinning. Do the right thing. In the New Testament, it's spoken of for believers too, that if you're doing the wrong thing, repent. Stop it. Do the right thing. It makes perfect sense to tell that to believers. That meaning does not work though when you're talking to people who need to embrace the grace of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross for your sin. So why would Peter use it here? Think about who he's talking to. He's talking to Jewish people who, in mass, as a nation, they did not believe that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. They did not believe that He was the Son of God. They did not believe that He was the one who could save them from their sin. They were dead wrong about Jesus. And so Peter tells them, best word possible, change your mind. Change what you believe about Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly the case he has made in this sermon. He makes the case, verse 22, God attested that Jesus was really His Son. Signs and wonders and God really raised Him from the dead, verse 24, and all the Old Testament prophecies that He really was to be raised from the dead and exalted. And they suddenly realized, we were wrong about Jesus Christ. And so He says, repent. A little later on, He'll use the expression in verse 40 for the same decision. Be saved. In verse 41, use the term that they accepted His message. Or, as soon as chapter 4, verse 4 gets there, it says, many who heard the message believed. So they're all synonyms of this step of believing. But the first thing they had to do is, as Jewish people, to repent, that is, change their mind about who Jesus Christ really was. Now let's carry that over into our culture. People you and I share with across the street or in a family gathering, they're not Jewish, most likely. And they're not struggling with whether Jesus is Messiah. They don't even know what that word means. So what is it that they need to, what are they believing now? What do they need to change and start believing? It's a different context, but the key issue is still the same. What does it mean to repent or believe in Jesus Christ? It means to go from one position, one perspective and conviction and belief to another. So, this might be your story. That you used to trust in yourself. It's the belief that I must trust in me, that I must earn or deserve forgiveness in heaven. And so we try to be nice and do good things and religious. And you know what? We got a whole world full of people, especially when they're religious. And just about any religion. I mean, that's what you'll hear that supposedly the Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and everybody, oh, they all believe in being good and peace. And frankly, most people who go to a church with a cross on it, basically it boils down to the same thing. They're trusting in me, that I got to be good enough for God. What do we need to change? What would be repentance for our world that has that mindset? It is that I must change and trust in Jesus Christ, that He died for my sins and rose again. It's the exact opposite. No longer trusting anything about me or religion, but I say, no, the only way I can have eternal life is through what Jesus Christ did on the cross for my sin. He died and He rose again. And so the issue really is the same. They were going from one view of Jesus in a Jewish context, and ours is another kind of religious context. But the bottom line is to change, repent, and believe in what? It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, so it's an individual decision, in the name of Jesus Christ, that is on the authority, the name always talks about authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, in the name of Jesus Christ, that's what you do, and now what does He do? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those two things happen. When we repent and put our faith in Christ, we'll come back to the baptism thing a little bit later. When we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then He gives forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a time when you make a decision about this, if you haven't yet. There's a time as you grow up, if you believed in Santa Claus bringing gifts, you changed your mind. You started believing in your parents. There's a time when you need to realize that Jesus Christ and no one else can forgive us of our sins. Because He paid for them. That's why He can forgive. I can try to forgive you. You can try to forgive me. But neither one can do so in a transaction that is spiritually registered in heaven. Repent and be baptized. Well, why did He mention that then at all? Why say repent and be baptized? It's because, not because they were two conditions for how to have forgiveness, but they were two decisions that you made in sequence. Bang, bang. It's kind of like, so one was a condition, repent, believe in Christ. And the other actually was this outward expression, the water baptism is the outward expression that I just made this decision. It's kind of like, go back to my marriage proposal. What I was saying when I said, what I was wanting to hear, when I said, will you marry me? I wanted her heart to say, yes, and take the ring. Yes, it didn't take very long either. Open up that ring, you put it right on. Yes, and you put on the ring. And so when we talk about getting the ring, we know it basically means, oh, you got engaged, got the ring, it's official. It happened like that then too. That's how fast it happened. In fact, this is what we find throughout the New Testament age in the book of Acts. Water baptism was done immediately. We'll see it in our passage. Those who accepted His message were baptized. It's all one phrase. When they believed Philip, etc., they were baptized. Philip, talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and when he believed, Philip baptized him. They went down into the water. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They did right there, right then, they were received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and boom, they baptized them. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Immediately. Many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. It takes us a little longer. Baptism by water was a culturally understood part. John, when he was preaching, John the Baptist, as he's called, the baptizer, when people embraced the message that he had about repentance from sin, it wasn't even about Jesus yet, they're baptized. It's the way you expressed a new identity. I'm part of this now. I'm part of this. And so what this is saying is, and it's continued throughout the day, we see it in the book of Acts, that when you believe, you need to be baptized. It just takes us a little longer. Jesus, when he told them to make disciples, he said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and then teaching them. We teach a while, and then we baptize. And so I understand that this is sometimes a new thing for us. It's culturally kind of unusual. We bring a tank up here. It's stored up in there, and we put the tank here, and some of you have seen that. We've done it outside when we have our ice cream socials. And why? You know, you put them in the water, and you take them down. But it's so amazing, so encouraging, as somebody goes public with what is very real and true of them. So whenever you kind of catch on that, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do, and it's an encouragement to everybody, and it's obedience to Christ, then do it. And if you'd like to do that, don't try to make it complicated for you. You don't have to try to think that, well, I got to get to this level spiritually, and then finally maybe I qualify. There was no qualification. Just, I'm a believer in Christ. I want to obey Him with my life. Let's do it. Contact us in the church office or whatever. We'd be glad to help you with making that step of the profession of your faith. That night when I proposed, we got the ring on, and of course we went inside then and woke up her parents, or I don't know, maybe they weren't sleeping, but what are you going to do? Show them the ring. Here's my ring. And next day, and you know, for days on, you know, my ring. Here, someone's engaged. Let me see the ring. Because you see, what happened was that as she said yes and put on the ring, she was expressing a new committed relationship. And our lives would be linked, and her identity and mine would be merged. And that's what we're saying when we're baptized. Our identity is merged. From that point on, Priscilla and I never have considered dating anybody else. So it was her and me. And that's the significance of when you put your faith in Christ, He gives you salvation as a gift. And then immediately, we're to make a decision, I want to follow Him with my life. That's not a condition, it's a response. The way we say thank you for what a free gift is to say, I want my life linked with yours. And so I'll be distracted at times, and there's going to be things in this world that are going to want to draw us away and live this way or get off the path a little bit this way. And I'm not sure, I want to follow God, but He says, no. Link your life with mine and make those decisions definite and firm. So, what does He do? He gives forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness means your sin, debt, guilt, it's gone. There's an eternal ledger, if you will. God, who knows all things, knows. He knows every sin we ever committed, and He knows things that are sin about us that we haven't even figured out yet. And He knew it all ahead of time and put it all on Christ. And so when He died, it was all paid for. And the money's in the account, so to speak. But it's when we believe, when we repent, when we put our faith in Christ, suddenly, boom, He hits delete and the ledger goes blank. And many times as believers, we are still living, looking in the rearview mirror and, oh, I just did these awful things. And we can just be, that is not the message of the Holy Spirit to us. That's coming from someplace else. That's coming just from our own sense of insecurity and inadequacy. But as far as God's concerned, it's blank, and He just wishes we wouldn't bring it up anymore. You know? It's forgiven. I love what Paul wrote to the Colossians. He says, when you were dead in your sins, and the word dead there just means you were totally unable to do anything about them. And that's the condition of our world, is everybody knows they're sinners, but there's nothing you can do about it. All of religion says, try harder, try to do something, but kind of like leading a chair in a cemetery, just not going to get a lot of response because they're not able to. So when you're dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. And so He breathed into you His life, and here's what else. He forgave all your sin. I love the way He puts it. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. So, you know, all the Old Testament, all the rules, all the thou shalt nots that we have done, you know, don't covet, we've coveted, whatever. So, all the things that were opposed to us, all the accusations that we feel other people know, Satan might want us to know, canceled. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Gone. What do we do? Turn to Him in faith, saying, I realize that You bore my sins on the cross. Only You, not my good works, You. I'm hanging on to the only life Savior that can take me to heaven. And what will He do? He'll forgive it completely. And this is part of the package, end of verse 38. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's actually saying the gift which is the Holy Spirit. Not talking about some gift, not talking about that everybody's going to speak in tongues or anything like that. You will receive the gift, that is, the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus had promised when He talked to the disciples. He says, I'm going to send you the Spirit. You can pray to the Father. He will give you the Spirit of truth. He lives with you and He will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. Well, Acts 2, this day that we're studying, this sermon day, day of Pentecost, that's when it happened, right there. And He came to live, the Holy Spirit came to permanently live within us. This was brand new in terms of truth, because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, of course, is God and has always been around and has always empowered a lot of different things. He came upon people in unique ways in the Old Testament. But the unique thing about our day, from the day of Pentecost on, is that He lives in us. In us. One reason is to give us assurance. He says, so you won't ever be alone. Jesus said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the Spirit. And so you can be assured, no matter what you're going through, He is with you. With you. Never alone. He's with you. Second reason the Holy Spirit dwells in us is for our accountability. Paul was using that as a doctrinal basis for his exhortation in 1 Corinthians. He said, flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So he's saying, you are the temple now. That's why there's no temples in the New Testament. This isn't a temple. You and I are the temple. And the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in us. And so that's the reason why what we do with this body matters. In every way, but here he's just applying it to sexual immorality. In fact, one of the verses that I left out there is that, so why would you join your body to a prostitute when you actually belong to Christ? So you need to honor God with your body because, so it's accountability. So it's assurance, it's accountability, and it's ability. Because the Spirit is in us, He can produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all the things that we wish we could be and struggle and feel guilty because we know we aren't doing so well. It's because we're trying to do it on our own, and He's inviting us to say, I gave you the Holy Spirit. And you're trying to produce some false human brand of gentleness because you just learned to be nice or kindness and you just pretend, but your heart is still bitter. No, He says, you want the real deal. You want the spiritual change that just the Spirit can do. As you look at that list, is there a particular one, if you're a believer in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, is there a particular one that the Spirit is saying to you right now, this is what you need to know that I'm in you, living within you for? You know, you're especially needing the assurance, especially needing the accountability. Sometimes we try to think we're living private and hoping God doesn't know kind of thing, kind of denying the reality. needing his ability for transformation, he's there. He's there. Who's the offer for? Verse 39. The promise is for you and your children, he says to the Jews. So every Jew ever since, this is true for them. There's not a Jewish way to be right with God and a Christian way. And the sad thing is that many Jews still live and say, oh, we just believe in the Old Testament. Well, they're out of date because Christ has come for them. They need to believe in Christ. But it's the same thing, not only for you and your children, but it says, and for all who are far off. That's a term that means outsiders or non-Jews from their perspective. So if you're a Gentile like me, this was the promise for us. And it says, for all whom the Lord our God will call, kind of like just the umbrella statement, anybody, everybody who calls upon the Lord. Wait a minute, that's not what it says. It says all who the Lord will call. Now, what's that saying? Verse 21 says, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Who calls in verse 21? We do. But here who calls? It says the Lord our God will call us. Which one is it? Yes. Both. It's both. And that creates another whole set of sometimes denominations or whatever. But it's a tension in our heart that we can't fully understand how God does what he does, which is probably a good thing. But you never need to worry if you were called by God for salvation or not. Because if you are interested in calling upon him, you can be sure you are called by him. Jesus said, John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will never drive away. So he never turns down anyone. We may not be able to figure out all the theology and how it fits together except to accept that he calls, we call on him. But we don't want to also escape the reality and the impact of the fact that God personally is at work in person after person after person for some 2,000 years now to call. Jesus said about the Spirit that when the Spirit comes, and he did, he will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's about sin because they don't believe in me. And so God's at work, person after person. And the refreshing thing is, you and I, as we share the gospel, we don't have the pressure of convincing someone. God is at work already in them. We have the privilege of encouraging, urging people to call on the Lord, whom the Lord has already called in some way that we don't even understand. And so call. The part that we can understand is our responsibility. Go and make disciples. You should be my witnesses. Urge them to be reconciled to God. Only part we can understand is our responsibility. And if we have not yet made that decision ourselves, the only thing we can do is respond in faith and say, yes, Lord, I understand what you did for me, and I'm putting my faith in you. What do we do? Repent. Turn to him in belief. Express it through water baptism. What does he do? Forgiveness of sins. Gives us the Holy Spirit. Who's it for? Everybody. And then verse 40 kind of wraps it up. It says, with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, be saved from this corrupt generation. First of all, with many other words. I'm comforted by that because if you read this sermon of Peter's, it takes about 4 minutes. Now, this doesn't seem right that he can get so much done in a 4-minute sermon. But maybe a little longer than that. But this tells us that this wasn't all he said that day. I just wanted you to know that. He used many other words, but then it's summarized by Luke and said, basically, what Peter said was this. This is what he said. He kept coming back to this. Be saved from this corrupt generation. Some of you, you're good students, you're actually looking at your text and you're saying, my Bible doesn't say be saved. What does somebody else's Bible say instead of be saved? Say it. Save yourselves. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That sounds different. Which one is it? Save yourselves or be saved? This is one of those passages you get to look at a lot of different details. You have to. But let's take a look at it. There are two ways that the Greek word can be translated. It's the very same spelling. It's not a matter of what did the Greeks say. It's a matter of which way you take it in the context. I think there's only one way to take it. Be saved. The same word occurs grammatically either in the middle, it's called the middle voice, which means that it's something you do to yourself, or it's like saying, you know, wash yourself, or go get washed. If you tell a little kid, go let, you know, dad gonna wash your face or whatever. I'm pretty sure it's saying be saved as in go do something, but then it's God, passive, that does it to you. Here's how it works. It's an imperative, which means it's a command. A lot of things that are commands, so there's a certain form in that language for that. It's a command that we have to act, we have to choose to trust in Christ. So it's a responsibility on us. We must choose to believe. Repent, like it says. Choose. Do it. But then, the cool thing about this word is that it's in the passive. So do something that then God does to you. He's the one that saves you. It's His work that transforms us when we trust in Christ. That's what the doctrine of salvation is. We choose, God saves. We choose, God saves. So be saved from this perverse generation or corrupt or, actually the word is twisted. It's a Greek word scolios, which we get the word scoliosis, twisted, going the wrong way. This generation, it means the world, this world's going the wrong way, isn't it? This world has twisted morality to where all kinds of sexual aberrations, they're right now, they're not wrong, they're right, and twist that, and twist ethics, and twist right and wrong, and everything is twisted. So he says, be saved from this generation. This one thing this tells us is that not everybody will be saved because there's this corrupt world. He says, I'm calling you to be saved from that. That's what they believe. That's what they're like. They're going to face the judgment that God has for sin. But you are invited to be saved from that. And you won't face the judgment that they face. And that becomes the whole message of the New Testament. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we still struggle with the corruption. Peter also says that, but he says, He's given you everything you need that you can be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world by all of its wrong desires. You can be saved from that. You can be saved from the condemnation. Folks, we come together today and whenever we come together because we know that there is a spiritual reality that is not about roads and money and football games and making a living. There is something real and eternal about God, about His plan for us. And we are made to be eternal beings. We all know it. Every culture around the world thinks about God without being told. Every culture has a sense that there's something after. God has planted that in us. And so there is a real eternal existence out there. And the Bible has described it as eternal life or eternal death, heaven and hell. And everybody lives somewhere forever. And that's why Peter, it says, he pleaded with them. He warned them. Because there are eternal stakes. Everyone is going to be somewhere forever. So be saved. Embrace Christ. It's a heavy message. I can't comprehend it. I'm so glad God's in charge of it all because I couldn't bear the burden of it. But be saved. The heart of God, 2 Peter 3:9, that says He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance, to change their view of who Jesus is and embrace Him as the only way to have forgiveness and eternal life. And then the decision is in the lap of the individual who hears the message of the grace of God for our sin. And verse 41 says that God is at work. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then more, and then more, and then more, and then more, and then you, and then you, and then you, and then me, and then maybe somebody else that's in the room today that hasn't made that decision. Believe. And it says they expressed it. We know there are a number of pools around the temple courts where the believers were meeting. John 5 talks about the Pool of Bethesda in John 9, the Pool of Siloam and so on. They must have lined up, and it must have been a grand day. What an amazing day to see all these people expressing their faith in Christ. And the church got this incredible boost, power-charged beginning that's going to become what we read about. And that power is the same power of the Spirit to transform and change lives that is happening among us and is happening in your lives. And who knows all who's going to fill in these chairs and go to the end of the world. And yeah, it's just amazing to think of what God is still at work doing. But I just want to leave you today as we close in prayer with knowing that you have a choice to respond. What shall you do? As Paul would say it later, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray for anyone here who is understanding, perhaps with clarity, perhaps the first time, that there's nothing they can do, that no good works, no ritual, no church, no effort of our own would ever cause us to earn our way into heaven, eternal life, but that it's all because of Jesus that he died for us. I pray for that person that right now, that they would just, as a choice of their heart, to realize there's really nothing they must accomplish or earn, but they must just accept and believe, embrace, and trust in you, what you did for them. And for us, Lord, who have perhaps put our faith in you years ago, that we would understand the importance of sharing this message, but also that we would just understand the intent of your Spirit in linking us with you, that our lives would be completely transformed and dedicated to you. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.